bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Good. Well, do keep that open. And just before we come and pray and consider this, just a little sad news to share this morning, that Anna Lam's mother passed away just a couple of days ago in Hong Kong. And she was recently baptised, so there's thankfulness and joy that she was a believer, but obviously mingled with grief, particularly for Anna and Ken and the family. So let's take a moment to pray for them and for ourselves then as we come to God's word. Father, you are good and we love you, and we pray that you would particularly be with Ken and Anna and their family at this time. We thank you for your work in Anna's mum's life, for her recent coming to faith in you, and we pray now as she's welcomed home that she would know greatly the joy of her salvation, and that as the family are left behind here to continue without her, that they would also know you, that you would be a comfort and a joy and a hope to them, help them to grieve together, but also to grieve as those who have hope in you. And we pray for ourselves as we come to your word, that it would equip us, that you would correct us, challenge us, that you would above all show us more of your Son here in your word, that through this word your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and in our lives for good and for the glory of your Son. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series, You Are Always Welcome. We've been walking through Paul's letter to the church in Galatia through this term. And today we come into chapter 5, as Sue has read for us. And our title this morning is You Can Grow, or a subtitle if you prefer, I'm a Mess, Aren't You? You Can Grow, or I'm a Mess, Aren't You? So do keep page 1172 open, Galatians chapter 5, as we consider this. We're going to look at what does growth look like as a Christian? What does it mean to grow? I mean, is it something like this, that basically you need to stop what you're doing that's wrong, you're a kind of thorny mess, and what you really need to do is just add the good stuff in, stick some better behaviour into your life. Maybe a believer is a tree that produces rotten fruit. Well, let's just staple some better fruit onto the tree and it'll all look a bit better, and everyone will be happy that we're doing better. We can just dress things up to look different. Maybe that's what growth is. It seems to me that that's a little like what we did a few months ago, putting decoration on the Christmas tree. You can try and make it look nicer, but in the end it doesn't really work. Try harder. Shape up. Is that what would be required? Is that what Christian growth looks like? Maybe you need to join a Christian boot camp. Get up early, work hard, sort it all out, and then you'll shape up. Maybe that's how it should be. What is it that God's looking for? What would he want to see in our lives? Strange, isn't it? Many people think Christians are good people. And yet, I'm not entirely sure that's what the Bible has to say about it. Well, we'll see as we come into this section what it looks like to grow. What would it look like for you to move forward in following Jesus? But before that, let me share with you something that I read on the Guardian website on the afternoon of Sunday, the 25th of May, 2014. I read lots of articles on the internet, but this one struck a chord with me, and I can remember it to this day. It was written by a guy called Stuart Heritage, and he wrote these words, which you'll see hopefully on the screen just now. He wrote these words: runners run because they love running, joggers jog because they love cake, and to a lesser extent, fitting into their trousers. This article resonated with me because at 6:30 a.m. on Saturday the 24th of May, I'd woken up and come to the realisation that a week after my 35th birthday, I was substantially out of shape and it wasn't going to get any better unless something substantial changed. To be fair, that was not a new realisation. I had been well aware of this for some time, but that day was different. That morning, I got out of bed and I did something about it. I rummaged around in the cupboard trying not to wake my wife up. I found some shorts and a shirt and my trainers, and I headed out into the sunshine. And that summer was a good summer. I don't know if you remember it. And I began to jog for about 1 kilometre before I slowed to a walk and stumbled my way home, rather embarrassed at myself and rather thankful that at 6:30 a.m. on a Saturday, most people are still in bed. I did the same on the Sunday morning. And then I stood up to preach with my legs aching secretly, unable to share that news with anybody at that point. And somehow I continued to run each morning during that half-term week. Something changed on the Sunday. I ran twice. I ran in the morning and then I wanted to run again later in the day. Still seems a bit strange to me. And I kept going. 3 weeks later, I could do 5 kilometres and by mid-July, my first 10 kilometres. But those words resonated in my ears day after day. Run, runners run because they love running. Joggers jog because they love cake and to a lesser extent, fitting into their trousers. I wish I'd done it 10 years earlier. I think it might have been a bit easier. But Stuart Heritage's words resonated with me. They resonated because he raised an identity question. Am I a jogger or a runner? I used to be a jogger, definitely. I loved cake, but getting into my trousers was starting to get difficult. Today, well, I think I'm a runner. My heart's different. I run for a different reason. I still like cake, and I don't fit into my trousers anymore, unfortunately. I had to get new ones. But the point is this. Desire is a question of identity. Who we are shapes our actions, because who we are sets our desires. It's really tempting, isn't it, to think that we're stuck. We're victims of our situation, of our nature or our nurture. And in some sense, there's truth there. We are who we are. We're limited. I believe change is possible, but I'm also realistic. I don't think everything can be changed yet. And yet somehow in the mess of life, I yearn for change. And I've at least got to look at the situations where I don't think change is possible and say, why is it that I don't think change can happen there? And then there's what the Christian faith says about humanity, that God saves sinners, which is a devastating verdict, isn't it? That says we're sinners, but also that sinners are the kind of people that God wants to save. That he wants to bring people who are an utter mess to himself and change us. Consider the vision that we have as a church that we often state here, glorifying God through lives transformed by the gospel. We're convinced that we're messy people who can be changed. We can be changed by a God who is good and for us. A Father who desires for fallen people to be ransomed and then to be restored and renewed, to become more Christ-like. But how does it happen? How do you get transformed? We say it, we want lives transformed by the gospel, but how does that happen? How does that work? How do we change? What's it like? Runners run because they love running. Joggers jog because they love cake and to a lesser extent fitting into their trousers. But how do you switch from one category to the other? How does it work? Well, it seems here that in Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes two categories of people. Now, Galatians doesn't talk about runners and joggers and what they love, but it talks about two other categories of people. Those of the spirit and those of the flesh. And I'm not saying runners are spiritual and joggers are fleshly or the other way around, but rather that there are different kinds of people who have different kinds of desire, and the desire comes from their different identity. Now, if you've been tracking this series with us, you'll know that Paul has been polarizing his picture as he writes to his friends. Two categories of people, and that gets ramped up all the more here, particularly in verses 18 to 24 in the middle of the section that Sue read for us. There's an objective reality of two kinds of people. People of the flesh and people of the spirit. Two different kinds of people. So let's consider them. Firstly, then, fleshly people. You can see that in verse 18 to 20, to 21, actually. And it's a ugly portrait, isn't it? He describes those who are following the acts of the flesh, things that are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and as if that wasn't enough, and the like. Horrid words, aren't they? Words that can feel painful and awkwardly close to home sometimes. And we'll think a little bit about that later on. But Paul says these are the acts of the flesh in verse 19. These are the acts of sin and self. This is what sin does. This is what sinful natures do. Flesh people do these things. And he concludes in verse 21 with these words. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Much has been said in Galatians about inheritance. I wonder if you've noticed that as we've gone through. In 3 verse 29, we're told this, that Christians are heirs in Christ. To be a Christian is to become one who inherits. In 4 verse 7, the same thing. Christians are adopted sons, which means they're heirs in Christ. They inherit. In 4 verse 30, we're told this, that the son of the slave woman doesn't inherit with the son of the free woman who does inherit. And the picture is this, that Paul has been building through this letter, that spirit-indwelled adopted sons are those who inherit from God, but slaves of the flesh don't inherit. And who are these slaves? Well, they're those who, in verse 18, are under the law. They're those who, in 19, live according to the acts of the flesh. Such people have no future in God's renewed creation, no part in God's family. Indeed, by the time we get into chapter 6 next week, he'll say that such people are headed for destruction. It's bleak. And such people can look bad, like the Galatians in their old life as pagans, doing whatever they wanted to do. And such people can look good, like Paul, who was devoutly religious, but didn't know God. Both kinds of people were slaves. It's the same as Jesus' story of two sons. The younger son who squandered the inheritance, partied away all the money that he'd been given until the curse of famine struck the land and he found himself in a pigsty, and he resolved to make the long walk home and offer himself as a slave in the family home. The bad boy was a slave. But so was his older brother, the one who worked hard on the hills of the family farm. He was equally caught up in slavery. His best appeal to his dad, well, I've worked all these years, haven't you seen what I've done? The bad boy was the slave, but so was the good boy. And I wonder what your story is. My story is that I grew up as an older brother. I didn't know it, but I was a slave to my flesh in my good deeds. Self-reliant, self-righteous, and heading for no inheritance. I was an outsider to God's family and to God's renewal of all things. What would your story be? Where have you come from? Where are you now? Paul gives a portrait of fleshly people, but he also gives a portrait of spirit-indwelled people here. Compare those words in 18 to 21 with the ones that follow them in verse 22 and 23. It's very different, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What a different portrait. How beautiful. It's often described, isn't it, as a portrait of Jesus, because he's like this. But notice the difference. It's not just the difference in characteristics here. These are not described here as the acts of adopted sons. That would fit with what he says previously about the acts of the flesh. No, these are the singular fruit, in verse 22, of the Spirit. Here's what the Spirit does in adopted sons. The kind of people? What kind of people? Those sort of people who, verse 23, 24 says, those who belong to Christ. Language Paul used back in 3 verse 29 to say, you now belong to Christ. Or those who, again in verse 24, who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, not the first time that that's been said. In 2 verse 20, we're told this, that I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. This portrays a very different kind of people. What kind of people? Such people are like the younger brother whose job application got rejected in his father's embrace, who heard the words, my son, he was dead, but now he's alive, he's home. And older brothers, if they'll hear what's intended by Jesus' story and turn from the grumbling and come and join in the celebration. Two objective realities, two different kinds of people, two different kinds of desires. Those ruled by the desires of the flesh, the acts of the slave to sin and self. Whether it gets expressed in reckless living or in self-righteousness, it's the same thing. Or those who live by the desires of the Spirit, the fruit that the Spirit grows in adopted sons. And Paul writes this section, he's addressing, if you look up to verse 13, brothers and sisters. And in verse 25, he says, we, as we live by the Spirit. He writes to those who have been adopted by God. He says, this is who you now are. Now you belong to Christ. Now your flesh has been crucified. The Spirit will produce fruit in you. You lack nothing. It's clear cut. It's black and white. There are two kinds of people in the world, not good people or bad people, but slaves to the flesh and Spirit-filled adopted sons. And those who believe the gospel are in the latter category. They're adopted sons. It's black and white. Which one? Which are you? One or the other? But what's it like? What's it like on the ground? What does it look like to live like a son? Well, we're going to walk through the experience of that next. And if you're part of one of our home groups or you've just got time with a friend this week, you might want to walk through what we're about to look at together. It'd be a good exercise to do that, I think. We'll think about two aspects of growing. Not everything we could say about what it means to grow, but two things that are here for us. And the first is this, that there is conflict and failure. Have a look with me at verses 15 to 17. There's good and there's bad in my heart. Two desires. There's the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit at work in us. I've got a mixed response to situations in life. Sometimes I respond well, sometimes I respond in ways that are ugly. And I might hide it well because I've learned how to do that. But I can feel the storm raging in my heart. And those desires of the flesh are ugly, aren't they? Have a look at verse 15. This is what they do. If you bite and devour one another, you'll be destroyed. Or verse 26. Let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. The desires of the flesh say, eat your neighbour. The person next to you is there to be devoured. That's what the flesh wants to do. And what does the Spirit say? Well, words like this in verse 14. Love your neighbour as yourself. If the flesh says, eat your neighbour, the Spirit says, eat with your neighbour. And these two desires are very much in conflict. You sit down for a meal with people and the question is, am I eating with you or am I going to put you on the table and devour you? What's the believer's experience? Somehow it's both, isn't it? You've got both of these going on in your heart. Live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. One day we'll be free from the flesh. It's been crucified, but it still charges around like a headless chicken having an influence. One day we'll get our renewed resurrection bodies. But for now we get pulled in different directions. And it'd be easy to think that the problem is all the situations we're in. Have you ever said these words? I'd be more godly if my life was easier, I'd be more godly. If the pressure eased, I'd be more godly. If I live with Christians, I'd be more godly if. Because we think the problem's out there. When really the problem's in my heart. Jesus said, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. good situations and bad situations, they just reveal the heart. And actually, that's a good thing. We can think of it this way. Life is heat. It's situations that happen to us, good and bad situations. Let me think of a few from my life. Some of these might have happened to you. There's getting your kids to bed. There's situations like having a deadline at work. There's situations like that member of your team. Like the opportunity to share your faith with someone. Like the loved one who's ill. Like the change in season from one part of life to another. Lots of different situations. Things that happen to us day by day. And every situation draws out what's in our hearts. What's already there. It means every situation's a discipleship opportunity. Every situation's an opportunity to grow. And growing might not change the situation at all. Growing might not look like barely making it through the day. But what if every situation was an opportunity to grow in God's grace? Can you imagine the uncountable, immeasurable good that might come from even the hardest of situations if there was the opportunity to apply God's grace to it? It's not all bleak, is it? Sometimes we respond well to situations. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for what you're doing in my life. But all too often, the very worst comes out, doesn't it? Let me give you some examples to think about. Think of job interviews, then. Most of us will have been interviewed for something at some point. This Sunday last year was my family's first Sunday at Beeston Free Church. We came to this service, which was good, and then I spent the second service behind this wall, and I was being interviewed by some lovely people, and around the question of whether I should be one of your ministers. It appears that process went well, for me at least. I hope you'd agree. But the curious thing is this, isn't it, that whatever the outcome of an interview process, it's something that it can expose our hearts. A negative outcome can reveal all kinds of anxiety and self-reliance. How am I going to provide for myself? What am I going to do? Who am I? Have I got any value at all since I didn't get the job? Or a positive outcome can reveal just as much self-reliance, can't it? Wow, I got the job. The arrogance that can come out from a successful situation, the ingratitude. These situations bring out what's in the heart. Or parents, since that's probably around half the people in the room. That simplest of things, particularly for us who are young parents, parents of younger children, getting them to bed. I mean, let's not get to just getting them out the front door. I mean, that's a whole other game. But bedtime with young kids reveals so much of the heart. It reveals desire for control, the sense of entitlement to a little space and time at the end of the day, the shame of our failure to get little people to do the simplest of things, like lie down in their beds. Maybe it's just me, but that happens, doesn't it? The situation brings out what's in the heart. There are loads of other situations we face, aren't there? Every situation brings out some sort of response in us. What are we to do about it? Well, the temptation is this, isn't it? As we said earlier on, to pick off that bad fruit and try and staple good fruit in its place, trying to do better. It's just like trying to decorate the Christmas tree. For 2 or 3 weeks, it can sparkle. But in the end, the tree is dead. And that'll be evident for everyone to see. No, we need to do something more, don't we? We need something deeper than that. We need to see that these words in verse 17 are true. We're caught in conflict. We're caught in a fight between these destructive desires of the flesh and the delightful desires of the spirit. Christian, brother, sister, the war is won, but the battle rages. That's our experience. The conflict means this, doesn't it? It means that you are not to do whatever you want. Or as the footnote at the bottom of the page has it, you do not do whatever you want. It's frustrating, isn't it? Things don't always go the way you want them to do. What does it mean? means failure is a normal Christian experience. It means we're fools if we can't see the fight that we're in. It means like feeling like you're barely making it through the day, feeling like you're way out of your depth, feeling like all you've got is to cling on for dear life. That might just suggest you're growing, that you're aware of the fight you're in. Or as someone has put it, these words, God is weaving together the ragged parts of our lives with his goodness, making the tattered beautiful. This is the power of the gospel at work in and through us. God is weaving together the ragged parts of our lives with his goodness, making the tattered beautiful. This is the power of the gospel at work in and through us. Two aspects of growth. There's conflict and failure is part of it. But then there's something more here as well, I think. Secondly, there's repenting to the cross. Let's get into verse 25 and see what's going on here. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Putting good fruit onto a bad tree, that's not going to work because the tree's dead. The problem goes deeper than that. We're bad trees with bad roots. And as Paul diagnoses this for his friends, he goes deeper. I hope these diagrams are of some help to you as we consider this. There's all the stuff we can see, the thorny tree, but underneath it is a root. It comes from somewhere else. We respond to situations badly because our hearts are bad, not just because our behaviour's bad. We've got sinful nature, fleshly desires. And yet, those who belong to Christ have been crucified with him. The flesh has been put to death, and yet the flesh remains. We need something deeper. We need more help. We need the work of the Holy Spirit, who wants to take us to the cross. Paul says those who belong to Jesus, they're to keep in step with the Spirit. They're to keep in step with the Spirit. What does that mean? It's really like the phrase that Paul uses back in chapter 2. He describes Peter and says that Peter was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Keep in step with the Spirit, because Peter, you were not in step with the truth of the gospel. The way of the Spirit is the way of the gospel. To keep in step with the Spirit is to keep in step with the gospel and its truth. The believers in the cross of Christ are to be those who hunger for more of the Spirit. These two things go together. Just like Paul wrote in chapter 3, the Spirit gets received by believing the message of the crucified Christ that we've heard. Here's what the Spirit loves. He loves to lead bad-hearted sinners to the tree on which Jesus was hung, and to shine his light there, and to apply that gospel to our hearts. And what do we see there? At the cross, we see that the curse for all our anxiety, borne by the one who knows all our concerns and offers us blessed refuge. The curse for all our murderous thoughts about other people and our little people who won't go to bed. All those thoughts borne by Jesus as he gave himself in love for us. The curse for all our arrogant responses to good things that happen in our lives, paid for by his death, by the death of the humble king who offered blessed self-forgetfulness to us. There we find guilt forgiven, we find shame covered, liberty from fear. As we sang earlier on, we find 10,000 charms, all the blessings, more blessings than you could ever count. And all our sin, even the darkest of depths, washed in the fountain of Christ's blood. The Spirit takes us to the cross of Christ. He loves to do that. And as he does that, then a third tree comes into view. This diagram that I've been building on screen for you, if you've been watching it, is called Three Trees. You can find it on paultripp.com, and you'll have opportunity to look at that in home groups. You can get hold of it yourself if that's helpful for you. Here's what the Spirit does. The lovely Spirit brings those who believe the gospel to the curse-bearing death of the Son. It's his joy to apply the best news ever to our hearts, so that we could share in the blessedness of being in God's family. That's what he loves to do. And then the beautiful Spirit loves to form Christ in us, so that we begin to bear good fruit. And what does that do? Well, in the end, it begins to mean that we start to respond differently to the heat of life. By his work of taking us to the cross, bearing his fruit within us, things begin to be different. See, there's no advanced level Christianity. Rather, from beginning to end, the Spirit of the Son leads us round and round again to see our sin, to see his grace again and again and again. Because in all of it, what's God doing? He's weaving together the ragged parts of our lives with his goodness, making the tattered beautiful. Because that's the power of the gospel at work in and through us. That Paul wants his friends to see, but also for us to see. We're going to take a moment to sing in just a moment. We'll sing two songs together, and I hope that they can be a way of walking ourselves through this. Let me tell you what we're going to sing and explain why we're singing these songs. Firstly, we're going to sing Majesty. Here I am, knowing I'm a sinful man. It's a song to confess our sin and our mess, whoever we are. And you might be here feeling that mess. You might be well aware of it. In which case, this is a song to be an honest cry, isn't it? Or you might not feel it. So I'm fine. Well, in which case, can I suggest you sing it as a prayer to ask the Spirit to lead you in the direction he would lead you, to see what's really going on? Because the reality is, brothers and sisters, we have this conflict within us, even if we're not aware of it. So we'll take a time to sing and confess our sin. But then secondly, we're going to sing There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And this is a confession too, but of a very different kind. A confession of our faith in Christ. A recognition that the Spirit's desire for you and for me is to shine light upon the cross of Christ, to bring us there again, to repent to the cross, to see what he has done for us. Because however dark it is, we're never beyond his grace.